right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews as we are walking our way verse by verse through the New Testament here in our weekend services. And coming to the book of Hebrews, when we come to a new study, I usually take a little bit of time and kind of give you guys sort of the backstory to the book and give you a little bit of a historical perspective to it. And I'm going to do that once again with the book of Hebrews. And I'm probably going to go a little bit longer on the introduction. And as a result, probably only going to cover about the first three verses of chapter one. But I believe that it is very necessary that we understand who this book was written to and why this book was written. And the reason for that is that it has been my experience throughout the years that there are many followers of Christ that are this morning living their life in a very isolated situation with a lot of guilt and a lot of condemnation because of a misunderstanding of the book of Hebrews. They don't understand the audience that Hebrews was written to, and they are under the delusion that having come to Christ, they have sinned, they've made a mistake, they've sinned willingly, and as a result of that, there's no remedy for their problem. And you think about that. Imagine that you honestly believe that the Word of God is the Word of God, and you honestly believe that if you make one mistake after you become a Christian, you are on your way to outer darkness, and there isn't anything that is going to remedy that situation. You really believe that? We had, years ago, we had a person in this fellowship that they were really driven to the edge of insanity. I'm not joking. I think that they actually became a mental patient because of the condemnation. You know, they tell us that most people that find themselves in these mental health clinics are there because of issues related somehow to guilt. And if we honestly believe I am on my way to outer darkness and there is no way out of this deal, imagine how crippling that is going to be to you. Just on Friday, I spoke with a woman, and I could just tell by the tone of her voice over the phone that, you know, she'd gone to, you know, some home Bible study somewhere, and they were going through Hebrews, and now she just believes that she has lost her salvation, and there's just no escape. Because in Hebrews, we're going to read, for example, in chapter 10, verse 26, that if we willfully sin after we've received a knowledge of the truth, there is now no longer a sacrifice for sins. Now, I don't know about you, but when I have sinned, most of the time when I sin, it's willfully, for crying out loud. I have very few oopses in my life. I mean, most of them, I know what I'm doing. It is wrong, and I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And it is willful transgression against my Savior. Now, is he saying if we do that one time, that then puts us into a situation where there is no remedy for our sin? Now, if that is indeed what he is saying, every single one of us, our goose is cooked, right? I mean, who among us can say that from the day you became a Christian until this day, you have never said or done or thought a single thing wrong? We are all in trouble. And I am going to share with you my perspective on Hebrews, and I hope to convey to you this idea that this is not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Now, the theme that we're going to see over and over again in the book of Hebrews, we're going to read it numerous times, is that Christ is better than. He is better than the angels. We're going to get into angels next time. He's better than Moses, better than Joshua. He is better than Aaron. He has given us a better covenant. He's got a better tabernacle. It is a better sacrifice. By the time we get done with the book of Hebrews, you're going to understand that what you have with simple faith in Christ is light years ahead of anything that old Moses had, anything that old Elijah have, any saint that we find in the Old Testament. What you have by simple faith in Christ is so much better than what they they had. Now, this was written, probably we assume that it was written before 70 AD, because of course, in 70 AD, the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed. And as the writer begins to talk about sacrifices and priests and these kinds of things, the verb tenses that he uses are really in the present tense. He's speaking as if these activities were still continuing. Well, all of these activities came to an end after 70 AD. He is also going to mention Timothy, that Timothy's ministry is up and running. So a good guess is that this book was written probably somewhere in the mid to late 60s, perhaps. Now, who in the world wrote this book? Now, there are five main thoughts. There are those that say, well, it was the Apostle Paul. Now, I do not believe that it was the Apostle Paul because of some internal evidence that we find. In chapter 2, in verse 3, we will read, how shall we escape if we neglect so great of salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed, notice now, to us by those who heard him. All right, so notice that the author is linking himself with the readers, and he is calling them, and he is calling himself second generation Christians. Notice that he says that we have not received this insight from the Lord himself, but from those who heard the Lord themselves, and then they now have given it to us. Now, where does Paul claim that he received his gospel? He claims that he received the gospel by direct revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this statement here would seem to contradict the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Now, there are those who say it was Apollos. Apollos was the Ravi Zacharias of the first century. I mean, he was going into these synagogues, this massive intellect, and he was just shutting down these synagogues with the truth of God. Some say that it was Luke. Now, more than a few times as we go through Hebrews, I'm going to be saying, all right, now this word here, this word isn't found anywhere else in the New Testament. This word here, well, that's not found anywhere else. Oh, yeah, and this word here, we're going to see well over 100 words that are used in this writing that are found nowhere else in the New Testament. Now, you remember as we were going through Luke, what an incredible grasp that guy has on the language, right? In one verse. You remember how in one verse he could paint this incredible picture in our mind that we would know exactly the scene just because this guy had such a handle on the language. And so because of that, there are some that say, well, it was probably Luke. And then there are those that say it was Barnabas. Barnabas, you remember, was a Levite. He certainly would understand Jewish history and Jewish tradition. Some say Clement of Rome. But look, at the end of the day, we really cannot say with any kind of authority who wrote this letter. In fact, Origen is living at the end of the second century, the beginning of the third century, early church father. He said, but as to who wrote the letter of Hebrews, God only knows the truth of the matter. Now look, if a guy living at the end of the second century didn't know who wrote it, how in the world do we think we, living in the 21st century, that we're going to know who wrote this, as if it really matters, right? Now, the author is unknown, but we know who the readers are, the recipients of this letter are. They are a group of people who have not been saved out of sin. Right now, they are sinners. There's no doubt about that. But they weren't drug dealers. They weren't bank robbers. They weren't child molesters. They weren't murderers or these kinds of things. You see, they were saved out of something far worse. What they were saved from is religion. And religion is no doubt damning more souls today than what sin ever thought possible. And anytime you see an individual coming to the saving knowledge of Christ out of the bondage of religion, brothers and sisters, you are witnessing a miracle. Because most of the time, a religious person sees no need of a Savior. Why do I need a Savior? I've got my religion here. I'm fine with the Lord. So this is a group of people who have been saved out of the religion of Judaism. All right, now they are following the rabbi from Nazareth, and they are getting all kinds of pushback from their family. Some of you get grief from your family because of your personal relationship with the Lord now through the work of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. But some of these Jewish families would actually have funerals for their relatives that begin to follow Christ. Now, as intense as your family might be, I don't think any of your families have had funerals for you, but basically they would consider you to be dead and you're no longer alive. Now, to make matters worse, you got a couple of things going on here. First of all, Judaism at one time was alive with the presence of God. At one time, God was in the middle of Judaism. At one time, God was in the midst of the tabernacle and the temple and all of these things. But the presence of God is long gone now. Judaism is a dead husk. God has turned his back on all of the activities that are going on there in the temple. And so now you've got a group of people. They have left Judaism. They now are pursuing their relationship with Christ. But now things aren't going that well for them. Things are difficult. And a lot of times we see situations where a person will make a profession of faith in Christ, and the assumption is, well, my life is going to improve. You know, my wife is going to come back to me, and I'm going to be cured of cancer. My finances are going to be, you know, fixed, and my devotion to Christ now is going to correct all of these unfortunate things in my life. And they don't take time to know this, that Christianity offers you only one thing, and that is salvation. That's what it offers you. It doesn't offer you a better life. It's not saying your spouse is going to return. It doesn't say that God is going to heal you of whatever terminal disease you have. It is not offering you the promise of a better material life. It offers you the promise of a better eternity. That is all Christianity is offering. And then when these material things do not come our way, it is easy to become disappointed with God. Maybe I have made a mistake. And now the pressure that my family and my friends are bringing on me to go back to the vomit that used to be a part of my life, now all of a sudden, that is what is happening to me. And many of these followers of Christ now are being tempted to go back to this. And I believe that what Paul is talking about here, we see so clearly in the parable of the sower. Now, we have talked about this parable a lot. This parable is the key to unlocking all of the rest of the parables. Jesus said, you get this one down, you are well on your way. And you remember that in this parable, that it is a picture, it is a type of you and I sharing the word of God with other individuals. A guy goes out, he's got wheat seed, he's not very careful what he does with his wheat seed, and he is just scattering it everywhere. And this wheat seed falls on four different types of soil, which represent four different potential types of hearts that you're going to share the word of God with. The first is the sidewalk. You remember, it fell on the pathway, it fell on that hard packed soil, no penetration, the seed just lies on top of the ground, and the fowls of the air, they sweep down and they take that seed that had been sown. There are people here, you're listening to the word of God. It has absolutely no impact on you whatsoever. It's going in one ear, it is going to go out the other ear, and you're going to forget everything that I have shared by the time you get to your car in the parking lot. The second type is the stony ground. Now, this is where there's more stones than there is ground, more stones than there is soil. And Jesus said, they hear it, and they receive it, they have shallow roots, and a plant grows. And a plant, there's life there. But then the heat of the sun is turned on, there's no moisture there because of the shallowness of the root system, and the plant dies. Then he says some of the seed falls in that soil that is weedy, thorns and thistles, high weeds. So there is competition for moisture, competition for nutrients, competition for sunlight. As a result, the plant lives, but there is no fruit because of the environmental conditions that it finds itself in. And Jesus said the thorns and the weeds represent the cares of this world. And then he said, fourthly, there is the good soil where a person receives the word of God. Their roots go down deep into what God is doing and what God has done, and it becomes fruitful. And the branches are practically breaking because there is so much fruit there. Now look, as we look at the sidewalk condition, this is no doubt the unregenerated person. This is the person isn't interested in having a relationship with God. This is a person that's not interested in spiritual. Hey, look, leave me alone, all right? I'm happy with my life. Now, this is obviously a person that does not have a relationship with the Lord. Now, we look at the last type. Obviously, if anybody is saved, it's got to be these guys, right? I mean, who would be more spiritual than these guys? Their roots are going down deep into spiritual things. God is using their life to advance his interests in this world. Now, when we go then to the thorns and the thistles, there are some people, they trust in the Lord, they love the Lord, but there are these addiction issues going on. There are the cares of the world going on. Now look, the plant is alive, but the plant is not being productive. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that look, all of our lives, every single one of us here, all of our lives are going to be tried by fire. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that means. But it doesn't sound pretty serious to me, all right? All of our lives are going to be tried by fire. And for some of us, everything that we have done in life is going to be burnt down to nothing more than ashes. Now, Paul says we are saved. We're going to enter into the city of God, but we're going to be there empty-handed. Now, what do we do then with the stony ground hearers? They heard and they received, and Jesus said in Luke chapter 8 that they believe for a while. They believe for a while. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 16 that Paul tells us that believe, right? Believe. There's a word, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say go to church, you'll be saved. He doesn't say give money, you'll be saved. He says, look, you believe and you will have eternal life. What we are being told in Luke's Gospel chapter 8 is that this is a category of people that they have met the conditions of salvation, but notice it's just for a while. And then Jesus says, but in time of trial, they fall away. You see, I believe that this is what the book of Hebrews is all about. That there are a group of Christians that are about to allow themselves to be pulled into that direction of being a stony ground hearer. That, look, the Lord has given us one escape hatch. The building is on fire. And there is only one way out of this building. And for you and I to recognize, all right, yeah, that's one way out. Better take that way out. And I start going that one way, and now all of a sudden it's hard. Now all of a sudden I'm not being healed. Now all of a sudden my friends are leaving me. Now all of a sudden my family's having funerals for me. Now all of a sudden my boss is firing. Now all of a sudden my life has not improved at all since I have come to the Lord. I get a little chip on my shoulder. I got a little bitterness going on. And now all of a sudden the voices of friends and family that are part of what I used to be, now all of a sudden that starts speaking loud to me and I decide, nope, I'm not going to go that way any longer. I'm going to turn and I'm going to go back this way. Now, you have to understand, where are these people headed to? They are headed back into a system that is anti-Christ. You have to understand, of all of the major religions in the world, there is only one that is negative about Jesus. Do you understand that? All of the major religions of the world have a positive view of Jesus, not a biblical view. But they got a positive view. Hinduism, Buddhism, he is a totally enlightened being. Even Islam, though they don't care for us, they like Jesus. He is this great prophet. This great prophet, by the way, that is going to be returning. All of these religions look at Jesus positively with one exception, and that is Judaism. Judaism is an anti-Christ religion. Do you understand that the Jewish Talmud, in talking about how Mary became impregnated with Jesus, has a story where Mary is speaking to a rabbi and she says, an evil spirit came and slept with me, and from this My son was born unto me. The Talmud says that Jesus is not the Son of God. He is a son of a demon. And where is Jesus today? That blasphemer is in hell, boiling in excrement. Now imagine if you had a friend of yours that had been walking, had been a disciple of Christ. Maybe they were saved out of witchcraft or whatever. And now all of a sudden they say to you, my life has gotten a little hard. So I think I'm going to go back to the witch thing. I think maybe I'll go back there. And I think maybe with the intensity that you would be speaking to that friend of yours, this is the intensity that we need to be reading the book of Hebrews with. And what he is saying, for example, like what we read in chapter 10, he's not talking about the sin of lying. He is not talking about the sin of adultery. But I am not promoting either of those. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that. He is talking about the mother of all sins. And the mother of all sins is the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you commit that sin, if you turn your back on Christ, what sacrifice remains? If you're turning your back on the offering of Christ, how in the world do you ever expect for your sin to be dealt with in front of this thrice holy God? So this is who and what the writer of Hebrews is dealing with. You turn away from Christ, my friend. What possible hope do you have? And look, we have probably all known people. They trusted in the Lord, and now they've gone through difficulty. They've gone through hardship. Maybe they've gone through divorce. They've gone through these painful things. And where was God? I don't know where God is at. And now you talk to them today. They say, I reject Christ. Christ probably never existed. He didn't die on the cross. He wasn't raised from the dead. They're the Bible of yours. It was written by men. It's not the word of God. Now, how in the world can you say of that person? Oh, well, they're saved. I mean, how in the world can you say that person that is rejecting Christ, how in the world can you say that they are saved? Now, they at one time believed. They met the conditions that are necessary for salvation. But today they've turned their back on it. And this is the fear of the writer. I don't want you to turn your back on what you got. Now, why do we turn our back on what we got? Because we don't know what it is we got, right? You don't know what you got until it's gone. And the reason why we oftentimes turn our back on our spouse, turn our back on our friends, turn our back on our church, and sometimes turn our back on our Lord is because we don't know what we got. And so what we have in the book of Hebrews is a writing to increase our appreciation for what it is that you and I have. Now, what do you have? What do you have? Well, let's begin at verse 1. Let's start looking at what it is that we have. Note, verse 1, he says this, now God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers, that would be the patriarchs, notice, by the prophets. This is not your standard opening, right? It's not Paul, hey, how you doing? Love you guys, praying for you every time I think about you. And, you know, to the church here or the church there, or Peter or John or any of this stuff. Notice that this kind of reads like a position paper. This just sort of reads like some sort of a sermon, if you will. Notice what it tells us about God. He is there and he is not silent. God is not silent. If you will quiet your heart, if you will get yourself in a place of isolation, and you will cry out to God, God, are you there? God, are you real? God will speak. He is there, and he is not silent. Now, why does he speak? Why do you speak? You want to be known, and you want to be understood. Why does God speak? He wants you to know him, and he wants you to understand him. He wants you to know him. And he wants you to understand him. Now, notice that the writer is saying, hey, you want to go back to the Torah. You want to go back to the law and the prophets. Now, I will admit, God spoke. God spoke there. You go back into the Torah, those aren't Moses' ideas. That's God speaking. You go back into the prophets, those aren't the prophets' ideas. God is speaking. So he is giving them, look, your friends and your family that want you to go back to that, they are indeed correct in this, that their rituals were given to them by the living God. Even Jesus, you remember, Matthew chapter 22, verse 31, talking to these religious leaders, he said, have you not read, right, that which was spoken up by God? He's quoting the Old Testament, and he is saying that the Old Testament was indeed spoken by God. But notice now, very importantly, how did God speak? God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through human beings. He spoke through men and women. Sometimes it'd be a dream, vision, sometimes audible voice, right? Sometimes it would be very dramatic, but there would be times now where God would speak. But he always spoke through someone who was entirely a human being. Now, you can always tell the importance of the message by the importance of the messenger that has been sent to you to give you that message. So if a few deputies from the sheriff's department show up at your house, probably gonna spend maybe an uncomfortable night in the Allen County lockup, all right? But if Homeland Security shows up, maybe some CIA guys, hello, Guantanamo Bay, all right? The more important, the more higher up the guy that's bringing you the message, the more serious the message, all right? So the message of the Old Testament, how was that delivered? It was delivered through just ordinary human beings. But notice now notice what he says in verse 2. He says, and in these last days now has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed now the heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Isn't it interesting that the sum total of God's message is now wrapped up in Jesus Christ? You understand that Jesus is the last thing that God has to say to humanity. There's not going to be New Covenant 2.0 coming down the road, right? I mean, this, what he has given us in Jesus Christ is the final message. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we've got Moses represents the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and a voice thunders from heaven saying what? This is my Son. Listen to him, all right? The voice of my Son triumphs over all previous voices. And the one that God has spoken through in these last days is not a holy man. Jesus was not a holy man. He was the God-man. He was God wrapped in flesh, the God-man. And so God now has spoken unto us. And this is one of the things that the Jews, they understood. You remember, Jesus got on the nerves of those Jewish leaders there in John chapter 10, where he said, look, I and the Father, we are one. And notice the Jews took up stones again, and they were going to stone him. She said, gee, guys, I've done many wonderful works. For which of these works are you now going to stone me? And they said, for a good work, we stone you not, but because you, being a man, you make yourself out to be God. You see, they understood. When you have kids, your kids share your nature, which is human nature. That's why your kids are such idiots, because, you know, they share your nature, right? And when Jesus was saying, I am the Son of God, the Jews understood what was going on. He is declaring, I share divine nature, right? So this last message that has been given to us has not come from a human messenger, but has been given. It is so important that God did not give it to us through a human agency. He has given it to us through the God-man. Now, this is what fascinates me. We are watching the church practically on every horizon here in the West, just caving on all of these major issues. And we are even now beginning to cave on the importance of Jesus being the Son of God. In the last Catholic catechism, under the heading of the church's relationship with the Muslims, they say the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. So you don't have to acknowledge the Son. Just acknowledge the Creator. In the first place, amongst whom are the Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us, they adore the one and merciful God. So according to the Catholic Church, the Muslims worship the very same God that we worship. Now, what do the Muslims say in the Quran, chapter 17, verse 111? That all praises and thanks be given to Allah, who has not begotten son. You look at an aerial view of Jerusalem, of course, it's dominated by what lies there in the center, the dome of the Rock Mosque. You notice all around the top of the dome, you've got this Arabic writing, and part of that writing says, there is no God but Allah, he is one, and he has no son. Now, how in the world are we to believe that they are worshiping the same God that we are worshiping when we say our message has come from the Son of God? And they're saying God does not have a son. Now look, John makes it very clear, right? 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. You got son? Guess what? You're in luck. You got life. You don't have the son? Guess what? Your life stinks. You don't have life. Look, it's very simple. It's very simple. You got the son? You got the son? Can you say in the quietness of your own heart, yeah, I'm trusting in the son. Guess what, man? You got life. You don't have the son. You don't have life. Now somebody's lying, right? Somebody's lying, right? And you got to figure that one out on your own. Is the Quran lying? Is the Catholic Church lying? Or is John the Apostle lying? Is the Word of God, has the Word of God somehow now been corrupted? Now notice the three things that Christ is. Three out of the seven reasons why he is so great. He is the Son, he is there, he is the Creator. Now that word worlds there, it means ages. Very fascinating. Not only has Jesus created puppy dogs and kittens and oceans and the moon, he has also created the ages. He has created history. That is an amazing concept, isn't it? Now notice four other things that cause us to glory in Christ. Verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory, the expressed image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The fourth thing, he is the brightness of his glory. That deity has flashed forth. When we see that little baby in the manger, that is the deity, that is the creator flashing forth into the material world. He is the expressed image. This speaks of an engraver. It speaks of minting a coin. It speaks of taking a stamp and stamping it into leather or into metal. This is the whole deal with Philip and Jesus. Philip saying, hey, just show us the Father, we'll be okay. And Jesus said, again, my translation, are you crazy? I mean, can you not connect the dots? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I am the expressed image of God. That as you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what are you reading about? You are reading the image of God living among humanity. Now, very interestingly enough, he is now upholding all things. He is holding everything together. Now, we got a problem, don't we? In the nucleus of an atom, you have got all of these positively charged particles just hanging out together. Now, you and I know, as little kids playing with those magnets, you get opposite charged ends, and man, they snap together, right? You put like charged poles together, they push apart. You see, every atom in the universe is defying science. What is holding together the atom? In fact, if you take 1 gram of protons and put them in the North Pole, one gram of protons, put them at the South Pole, they are 12,000 miles apart. How much energy does it take to hold these things together, not allowing them to move at 12,000 miles? It takes 58 tons of pressure at 12,000 miles. Now, here is Jesus holding all of the atoms together in the universe. Now, you think you're cool. I think you're cool because you got this dog, and this dog you've been working with. And so I come to your house and you say, hey, watch this. Stay, stay. And that dog just stays there, and you're like, pretty good, huh? Well, how cool is Jesus as he looks through all the universe and he says to every single atom, stay. Stay, by the word of his power, these things are being held together. And what did this being with that kind of power do? Come down here and bap us on the head, and what's wrong with you fools, and why don't you get your act together? The most glorious thing of all, he himself purged us of our sins. Do you understand salvation is not a you and Jesus little project that you're working on over the course of your lifetime? Your salvation is Jesus's project alone. and Christ alone has purged you of your sins. Now, as we have been reading in our midweek study through Exodus and Leviticus, one of the things that we learn is that in the tabernacle and in the temple, there are no chairs there because those priests' work were never done. And you think about what our priest, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. He offered one sacrifice. And then what did he do? He sat down. Why did he sit down? Because the job was done. He died once and for all, and he purged each and every one of us of our sin. Jesus is at rest, brothers and sisters. Now, if Jesus is at rest concerning your salvation, why aren't you at rest? Why can't you just sit back and just exhale and say, thank you, Jesus, that I am going to live forever in your kingdom based entirely upon what you have done? He screamed from the cross because he wants one and all to hear it. It's finished. Here is this master painter. He's painting this masterpiece throughout the Old Testament. All of these sacrifices, all of these holidays, all of this stuff was looking down the tunnel of time at him. And at his cross, he is finishing the masterpiece of his love and his sacrifice for you and I. The master has looked at the work of art and he has said, it's done. Now, when Michelangelo looks at a painting and says, I believe it's done, I'm thinking the painting is done. And I'm thinking if you pick up a brush and you try and pick up where he left off, you're going to ruin everything that he did. And the same thing with you and I. If we think that we're going to pick up and improve upon our salvation, improve upon our righteous standing before God, you are going to ruin the glorious picture that Jesus Christ has given to us by his grace. And rather than working like a pack mule to earn something from God this week, why don't we just sit back and appreciate the greatness that we have been given in the salvation that Christ has secured for us. And the more that you appreciate what Christ has given to you, the less likely it is that you're going to turn your back on it and walk away. How can you walk away from the one that you know loves you so much? When there are people in your life that have given and given and given to you, you think to yourself, I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to hurt them. There is no way I want to hurt that individual because they have been so good to me. Well, the more we understand how good Jesus has been to us, the least likely we're going to walk away. And the more likely we're going to become the worshipers that he has come to deliver. So I pray this week, look, let's cause our roots to go down deep into his grace. Let's enjoy and rejoice in our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that your word covers. It covers all of these issues that we struggle with in life. And Lord, I would ask that if we've got some people here, Lord, they've been wanting you to heal them. They've been wanting you to help them out financially. They've been wanting you to, you know, bring their wife back or whatever. Lord, I pray that they would see that the priority of their life is that they not end up in outer darkness. That's priority. And that, Father, you might work. But if you don't, they're not going to hell. That's a good thing. And I pray, Father, that you would turn us into people that would quit looking at what we don't have and that we might be captivated by what we do have. What do we have in Christ? Co-heirs. We're going to sit on the throne of God one day. We're going to be clothed in these white robes of his righteousness. We are going to put on Christ. What a future we have waiting for us. Lord, I pray that you would make us giddy about what lies ahead. Get our eyes off of the putrefaction of this world and get our eyes onto the glory that lies ahead. Lord, we thank you that you have purged us. And I pray that every one of my brothers and sisters here today, that they would leave behind every stinking thing that they have done this week and over the course of these last few years. I pray you'd set them free. Let them walk out of here being set free by the grace of God. For we ask these things in his name. Amen.